Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7, our edifying hope of God's world conquest. And the need abounds today to hope for a better world. We need a better world at the elite level of society. The spendthrift policies of the Biden administration and its congressional allies have created a cost of living crisis for millions of Americans who are struggling to afford necessities like food and rent, insurance, a car payment. What a typical family's paycheck can actually buy has actually fallen 4.4% since Biden took office. Add in the additional borrowing cost from today's higher interest rates, and the effect has been the equivalent of reducing the typical American family's annual income by $8,100. But don't expect any understanding from the White House and its sycophants or its flatterers in this media. They say that your financial pain is all in your head. End of quote. We need a better world at the grassroots level society. At least four mass shootings took place around the country Saturday night and early Sunday morning last weekend, June 15 and 16. Besides the Rochester Hills, Michigan, splash pad shooting of nine people, six people were shot in a residential neighborhood in Lathrop Village, which is another suburb of Detroit. And seven people were shot at a party in Methuen, Massachusetts, and eight people were shot at a Juneteenth celebration in Round Rock, Texas. We need a better world than what our federal government offers. While Merrick Garland, head of the Justice Department, did nothing to stop the illegal picketing at the homes of Supreme Court justices and attempting to intimidate them and influence cases, not even after an assassin targeted Justice Brett Kavanaugh did he deploy armed teams. He did deploy armed teams to raid the homes of pro-life families and prosecute elderly non-abortion or anti-abortion protesters for praying in front of the clinics. We need a better world than what our state government offers. A letter by Dennis David of Thomaston told how Connecticut's legislature began investigating so-called hidden entertainment fees with ticketing prices at the same time that it costs $120 to register a car in Connecticut, along with a $7 plate fee, a $10 administrative fee, a $10 greenhouse fee, gas-free, $15 Clean Air Act free, and a $15 passport to the parks fee, additional and hidden fees that no one has any choice in paying. So the government and the state is investigating hidden taxes or and hidden fees in the insurance, in the entertainment industry, and yet it has its own clear bill. We need a better world than what major religious entities offer. Hundreds of people died during this year's Hajj pilgrimage to Saudi Arabia as people faced intense high temperatures at Islamic holy sites. The pilgrimage is required of every able Muslim once in their life, and deaths are not uncommon in the Hajj. In fact, in this article that I quoted, they've had deaths from stampedes and from epidemics over the years as well. Evangelicals have problems. A leader of the Southern Baptist Convention's conservative resurgence that reshaped the direction of America's largest Protestant denomination, Mr. Paul Pressler, recently passed away. But the Associated Press noted that he had been accused of sexually abusing boys and young men and later settled a lawsuit over the allegations. So we need a better world. And we ask, what realistic hope do we have of a better world? Psalm 110 talks about that better world and how it's coming. And I'd like to read it this morning. It's just seven verses long. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod or the scepter of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine adversaries. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the Gentiles. He shall fill the places with corpses. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink by the rook in the way. Therefore he shall lift up the head. Psalm 110, verse 1, David recorded God the Father's oracle about Messiah Jesus Christ's enthronement at his right hand in heaven. which prediction, incidentally, is currently being fulfilled. The Lord Jesus quoted this verse to demonstrate that there's more than one person in the Godhead. He said, "The Lord said unto my Lord," and of course the Jews always held that the Lord to whom the Lord was speaking was the Messiah. And Jesus brought up the point, how can the Messiah also be David's Lord if he's also his descendant? The only way for that to occur is if the Messiah is God incarnate. And the leaders of Israel in Jesus' day could not answer him. So the early church jumped on Psalm 110 and used it exclusively and emphatically to demonstrate the deity of our Lord. But anyway, an oracle was spoken by the Lord, that's Yahweh in the Hebrew Old Text, to David's Lord Adonai in the Hebrew text. And since David's Lord Adonai is the Messiah who is granted victory by Yahweh against his foes, and the Messiah is David's descendant, according to Matthew 22, verses 41 to 45. Adonai is God incarnate, Lord Jesus Christ, to whom God the Father spoke in this particular verse. And when Christ arose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and he sat down at God the Father's right hand in sovereignty over the entire universe, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. And incidentally, when he did that, he also fulfilled Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, that said that the Son of Man, who is God come in the flesh, ascends to heaven, and he's given authority, and he's seated on a throne. And all tongues and nations, the people, someday will worship him. And that happens only if he's also God. So God incarnate. And every time Jesus referred to the Son of Man in the New Testament, he wasn't referring just to his humanity, he was referring to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, where that man is worshipped as God because he's also God come in the flesh. Well, Psalm 110, verse 1b records God the Father's promise to subject Christ's earthly foes at his second coming. God the Father's promise to have Christ sit at his right hand included the Father's goal that Christ's enthronement be followed by the Father's subjugating Christ's enemies beneath him. It's fascinating. The Father has the Son sitting at his right hand. He's turned the running of the universe over to the Lord Jesus. And the Father also said, I'm going to subject your enemies to you. And that's going to occur. God's going to work that out through the battle of Armageddon and what is going to occur as a result of that. So Psalm 110, verse 1b then provides the hope that Christ will one day rule over all the foes of Christ. And if he's ruling over all the foes of Christ, he's also ruling over all the foes of Christ's people. And we're looking forward to that as well. At that time, Daniel 7:14, that predicts the eternal worldwide rule of Christ, will be fulfilled in its entirety. God then predicted in Psalm 110, verses 2 to 4, that he would send Messiah Jesus to fulfill this promise. The Father promised that he would extend the Messiah's strong scepter forth from Zion, Jerusalem, where he would rule on David's throne, that he would then rule in the midst of his enemies on a worldwide basis. To that end, God promised that Messiah Jesus' people will voluntarily rally to the Messiah, who will lead them with constantly renewed vigor. Messiah's people must be holy, so provision for their holiness is going to be made by the Messiah, who is not only a king, but he's also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek was the priest, the king priest, to whom Father Abraham paid tithes after Abraham had defeated the five city-states. So it's interesting that under the law, the roles of the king and the priest were separate. But Christ's priesthood replaces the Aaronic priesthood under the law, and it unites the offices of king and priest, as in the era of king and priest Melchizedek in Abraham's time. If you go back to Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, you understand that Melchizedek was the king of Salem. He's also the priest, because in those days, the patriarch of that town was both the king and the priest. It goes back to the days of Noah, when Noah was a priest for his family. Well, that ancient unification of the role of king and priest is going to come back into vogue once again, and it will be all united in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7 foretold how Messiah Jesus' defeat of the foes of him and his people at the campaign of Armageddon at his second coming will institute his eternal kingdom over the entire earth. David's Lord, Adonai, verse 5, Messiah Jesus, who currently sits at the Father's right hand, at his second coming to earth will crush, literally, kings in the day of his wrath at the military campaign of Armageddon. It's interesting that Armageddon is often pictured in the New Testament as a wine press. And in a wine press, it's crushed, or the person walks on top of the grapes and crushes them so that the juice runs out of the spigot. And God often likens Armageddon as that time when God is going to be crushing the armies of the Antichrist in the world who have joined the Antichrist to fight the coming of Christ. In concert with that conflict, Messiah Jesus will judge all nations and punish the rulers and the wrongdoers. And that's in verse 6. In his activities as the divine warrior, Messiah Jesus is pictured as drinking from a brook by the way, renewing his vigor, and he will lift up his head. And the lifting up of the head is a picture of exaltation as Jesus Christ becomes the conqueror of the entire world. We're looking forward to that time. There's going to come a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will invade this world, and he's going to invade the world on a white horse. That's a horse that's a picture of a conqueror. He came, his first time, he came on lowly sitting on a donkey. He came in peace, but Israel rejected him. So the next time he comes as a warrior on a white horse, as a conqueror. And he's going to conquer the world, and he's going to defeat all of his enemies, and he's going to set up the Messianic kingdom. And those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior will have been raptured to heaven at that time. We're coming back with our Lord, and we will be ruling and reigning with him on this earth. And it's going to be a time of when all of the saints throughout history, going back to Enoch, Adam, and Eve, and so forth, who've come to know the Lord, when we're going to be resurrected and we're going to have a kingdom, and we're going to have this enormous celebration which is going to last 1,000 years. So the lesson is, God the Father decreed that Christ would sit enthroned at his right hand until the Father subdued all of Christ's foes beneath him. This subjugation includes the Father's providing that Messiah's people be equipped in holiness and vigor by making Messiah not only king, but priest after the order of Melchizedek, and giving Messiah and his people victory over all evil foes, that Messiah's reign with his people might be eternal and worldwide. So in order to partake of that kingdom, we have to be subjects of the king. In order to become a subject of the king, we have to apply number one in the application section. May we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And then when we do that, we are made children of God. We become subjects to the king and part of his kingdom. The Lord tells us in the Word of God that Jesus Christ died for us. We're all sinners. All of us have come short of the glory of God. Christ died for us. He paid for our sins on the cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. If we believe in him as our Savior, we are forgiven. We are given eternal life. We are made children of God. And then we can become part of that kingdom of God that is coming in the future. And then in view of that, may we hope for Christ's upright world conquest and reign. Now, in the conclusion section, I thought I would do two things. First of all, I want to show how Scripture provides us how Christ's rule is going to overcome the wrongs that we noted in our introduction. We'll deal with that, and then we'll deal with how do we deal with those wrongs today. First of all, Scripture provides us hope for how Christ will rule and how he overcomes the wrongs that are noted in our introduction as follows. On the elite's spendthrift policies that create financial hardships for many Americans, Micah chapter 4, verse 4, pledges that in Christ's kingdom, everyone will own his own property and enjoy livelihood bounty. That's going to be a wonderful time. Every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. Now, that implies that everyone's going to have to do his own work. Okay? If you have a vine, you have to pick it, and you have to work it. If you have a fig tree, you're going to have to pick it, and you're going to have to use it. So everybody is going to be involved in agriculture at that particular time. But you'll have your own vine, your own fig tree. You'll have your own property. And it's going to be a time of tremendous blessing. We also know from another passage in Micah and then also in the book of Ezekiel that God is not going to allow kings and rulers to seize property that does not belong to them. They're going to have to hold on to the property that Christ gives them, so that they will no longer be able to seize the property of the poor man. The poor man will have his own property, and he'll have it for keeps. Wonderful team. On mass shootings at the society's grassroots level, Micah chapter 4, verse 2 and 4 promises that in Christ's kingdom there will be law and order, and everyone will live safely. In fact, the Bible says there that no man will live in fear. There will be complete safety. You probably won't even have to lock your doors. There's going to be that tight a grip that the Lord has on the law and order. On Merrick Garland's failure to protect U.S. Supreme Court justices while invading the homes of elderly pro-lifers because they pray in front of abortion clinics, Micah chapter 4, verse 2, verses 3b-4 promises law and order in Christ's kingdom, the settling of all disputes, and no more war. That's going to be a wonderful time. On the state's greed for taxpayer money, Micah chapter 4, verse 2, 3a, and 4, promises lawful order in Christ's kingdom, the settling of all disputes, and personal property protection. On the problems that many religious entities produce, be it the Islamic Hajj pilgrimage or evangelical leaders' abuses, Micah chapter 4, verses 2 through 3 pledges that the nations will travel to Jerusalem to be taught by Jesus Christ, who will settle all disputes and end all wars. We're going to have pilgrimages during the millennial kingdom, but the pilgrimages will be to Jerusalem and won't be a hot desert because the desert's going to blossom like a rose. But people will come up, and the Lord Jesus will stay there, and he's going to teach nations of people. And they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There's going to be peace, and they will learn war no more. It'll be something that is past. Now, Scripture also provides guidance for wisely handling the issues of concern in our introduction today as follows. On elites, spendthrift policies that create financial hardships for many. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 5 through 8 warns us not to trust in elites in particular, as that puts one under a curse, but to trust in God to flourish even in hard times. In Jeremiah chapter 17, 5 and 8, Jeremiah was critiquing the efforts of people in Israel to go back to Assyria to try to get help from Assyria, go to Egypt to get the Egyptian elite leaders to protect them from the elite leaders up in Assyria. And Jeremiah says, if you do that, you're going to bring yourself under a curse. So trusting in elite leaders is not wise at all. We need to trust in the Lord. On mass shootings, this is interesting. In John chapter 11, verses 8-11, Jesus taught that he could safely go back to Judea where an attempt had been made to stone him to death, as long as he was walking in the light of his Father's will. Now, God wanted him to go back and raise Lazarus from the dead. In that particular area, they'd actually tried to stone him and kill him to death. And the disciples said, well, let's go back. We're going to die with him. And Jesus said, no, you have it all wrong. If you're walking in the light, in the will of God, you don't have to worry about that. You're safe as long as you're walking in the light. You're unsafe if you're walking outside of the light. So Jesus went back, he healed, and he raised Lazarus from the dead, and nobody stoned him at that particular time. So that's what we need to do, is to busy ourselves with the will of God. If we walk in God's will, we will avoid needless exposures to danger and enjoy his protection so that we can complete his will. See, if a believer is committed to doing the will of God for his life, and he's doing what God wants him to do, God provides him every resource that he needs, including protection, so he can accomplish that will. It's that simple. And then when it's time to go home to heaven, you can't stay here. God takes you home one way or another. So the best thing to do is to focus. The safest thing in the world to do is to focus on just doing the will of God. Also, on Garland's not protecting Supreme Court justices while invading the homes of elderly pro-lifers for praying in front of abortion clinics, Colossians 4:5 tells us to conduct ourselves wisely before the world. Well, God hears prayers given in secret, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. So it's wise to pray about clinics in private rather than praying about them in front of clinics, because all that does is irritate Mr. Garland. In fact, Jesus said, don't be like the Pharisees who pray in public because they want to be seen of their prayers. Rather, go into your closet, hide in your closet and pray there. And God, who hears you in secret, will reward you openly. So I think a lot of times Christians pray in an unwise way. We can pray about abortion clinics, pray all the time, and just pray where we're at in our homes, and God can bless. on the state's greed for more taxpayer money through hidden fees in addition to car taxes. Proverbs 21:17 notes that avoiding the purchase of many expensive items better equips one to gain wealth, so one might own a less expensive vehicle to cut on taxes. I happen to know that if you have an older vehicle and a less expensive vehicle, the tax isn't nearly as big as if you get a new one. I don't understand what a tax would be on a Maserati or something like that, but it must be like making a car payment. It's amazing. On the problems many religious entities produce, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 promises that godly believers discern the true spiritual state of everyone around them, so that they can discern truth from error and avoid being misled unto harm. So what we need to do is to rely on the Lord to live uprightly, like Galatians 5:16 tells us to do, walk by means of the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we do that, and we read the Word of God for insight, like Isaiah 8, chapter 8, verse 20 says, we steer clear of many religious entity problems, because you can discern a problem, you can see it, and the Spirit of God will give you the insight, and you just do a circumvent, just walk around it. But a lot of times, Christians will walk right into trouble because they're naive, and they don't rely on the Spirit of God, they don't follow the Word of God, and that's where we get into trouble. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we may receive God's gift of eternal life, and may we hope in Christ's future worldwide righteous reign and live in wisdom in our era. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God who equips us to have the discernment that we need to know how to live and the passages of the Word of God to apply so that we know how to think and live. And we ask, Father, that as believers we would increasingly rely upon the Spirit of God, increasingly rely upon the Word of God, that we might live lives in wisdom and blessing and avoid a lot of challenges and troubles. I would ask, Father, also if we have anyone who's listening to us, it might be by way of the MP3 recording that's going to get onto the internet, or maybe who's listening to us this morning right in our audience, right in the congregation, who as yet has not received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that, Father, hopefully before the day is out, they would make that wonderful decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.